Wow. Great thoughts. A mirror of your grace and to show joy in your service. I need to learn those lessons. That our lives would be so filled with Christ that it wouldn't be just about, there's a religious person. No, there goes a joyful person. And Jesus says, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full, have it joyously and have it abundantly. It's a life of faith, and that's what we've been talking about, obviously, in our study in the book of Hebrews as of late. And I would encourage you to turn now to the book of Hebrews and chapter 11. And we've been camped out here for some time, and I just give you this word of encouragement. We will be camped out here for a few more weeks to come. There's much to learn. This is one of the reasons why I came to the book of Hebrews. I thought I'd be doing this a little bit differently, though. I came to the book of Hebrews thinking I'd have opportunity to teach some of the Old Testament and look back at some of those great teachings back there. I thought I would be doing that a little more than we did necessarily with the high priest, looking at the high priest and the sacrifices. But as we've come to Hebrews 11, we find ourselves just needing to be refreshed in remembering these people that are being mentioned here in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Our text this morning will actually be no more than verse 23, but I'd like to read verses 23 through 29 to put it into a greater context. And so if you'll follow along now with the reading of God's Word, allow your hearts to be ministered to even now, because God's Word is powerful and it will speak to us. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, we read, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through on dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned." May God add his blessing to the reading and now the study of his word. As I've said already, I certainly do not come to you this morning wishing to introduce a new subject. As we come to Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 29, we are confronted yet again with the topic of faith. Hebrews 11 is, as we have said, and you know well, the faith chapter. It contains not only the characters of faith, and that's kind of what we've outlined this as. It not only tells us of the characters of faith, the names and descriptions of the faithful themselves, but it also, and more importantly, and I'd like you to note this, it presents to us the very characteristics of faith. We see in the lives of the characters what is faith. More than any other chapter in the Bible, Hebrews 11 allows us to look then at the nature, the makeup, the composition of faith. This chapter is not meant in any way, shape, manner, or form to exalt the individuals mentioned here. We are not to, as we so easily are, get enamored with the list of names that is presented here. This chapter is meant to expose the composition of faith. And the intention, I believe, of Hebrews 11 is to answer this question. You might write it in your margin or in your notes. This is the question that is to be answered as you read Hebrews 11. What is faith? What is it? Not who does it belong to in this list of names, but what is faith? And while we can be, to a certain extent, impressed with some of the names in the text, ultimately I say to you, there is only one name in all of this that you ought to be concerned with when you read the faith chapter, and it's not any name found in Hebrews chapter 11. What name is it? It's your own. That's the only name ultimately that you ought to be concerned with this morning, for it is only trivial to answer the question, who are the faithful, according to Hebrews 11. For the concern of the text is to have you answer this question, am I faithful like this? Am I faithful like this? Does this describe the way that I live my life as unto the Lord? It would be easy to become excessively hard on ourselves, wouldn't it? You start looking at this chapter and you see all these characteristics of faith, and as you see them build one upon the other, we could beat ourselves down and say, wait a minute, this is extraordinary. Yes, it is. This is not natural. Yeah, you're right. It's supernatural. And what I would like to point out to you is that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to get a picture of what is faith, we find that we couldn't look to just one person to get that picture, could we? We have to look at a number of different people to get this idea of what is faith. Why? Because I say to you that it is generally pretty easy to look at any of these characters and find where they were faithless. Abraham lied. He was scared, and there was times in his life where we would say, whoa, he didn't demonstrate faith. Isaac followed him in that. Moses, as we're going to look at this morning, was he this always the shining epitome of what is faith? I mean, we have a time when he was told to speak to a rock, and he struck the rock. That's kind of a small thing to us, and yet he didn't do what God had told him to do by faith. I say to you then, we are given this encouragement that we are to strive not for the faith of any one of these individuals, but we are to strive for the faith that collectively these individuals represent. Taken as a whole, we see a fullness of faith that we can strive for. And I don't know if Hebrews 11 is intended to give the full picture, if there's more we might consider, but let me tell you this, it contains enough for us to learn and then prayerfully assimilate into our own lives that we might live for the glory of God. And in our text this morning, we are presented with the life of one of Israel's greatest individuals. We might only debate between he and one other person, that would be Abraham. But after showing the readers the characteristics of the faith of Abraham, of Isaac, Joseph, Jacob, and Joseph, it was just natural that he would now speak to us concerning the life of Moses. Now, I say to you, the life of Moses, because as we're going to see in a moment, we are not being told just of Moses himself, but of others who are associated with Moses. And just as we have learned from our previous studies, we are to see that the faith associated with Moses is a faith that is associated with all the faithful. And so what are the characteristics of the faith associated with Moses that are to be associated with those of us who would call ourselves faithful? There are actually five in this entire text, and we're going to spend our time looking at the first one this morning. In verse 23, the first characteristic that we will look at is that faith acts. Faith acts. Now, you're going to say, wait a minute. We've looked at so many things about faith already, and this kind of seems pretty general. Well, I understand that, but we're going to see specifically how faith acted in this life associated with Moses. And we'll look at some of these other characteristics. In verses 24 through 26, we'll see that faith chooses. In verse 27, we'll see faith endures. In 28, we'll see faith looks. And in 29, we'll see that faith obeys. But this morning, let us look at this first point, that faith acts. Let's look at verse 23 again and note what it says. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Verse 23, we see that faith acts. Faith does something, contrary to what many often purport and demonstrate by their lives. Faith is not passive. Faith doesn't just sit around. Faith isn't just something that waits for something else to take place without doing something itself. As we've seen the descriptions of genuine faith, we see that faith is very active. It has a dynamic influence on your life. It changes the way you act, the way you think, and what you do. Faith actively regards certain things about God to to be true. You cannot believe certain things about God without actively saying, yes, I see this now. I receive this. Faith actively regards certain things about this world to be true. Why do you believe this world is fallen and sinful? Do you just reason that out? By faith. Faith actively depends upon the revelation of God and His Word as the only reliable source we have as how to live for God. Faith actively trusts, as we've been saying over and over, in the person, the provisions, and the promises of God, and then it actively, purposely, determinedly pursues to live accordingly. Faith always does something. Genuine biblical faith never stands still, but wants to know more of God, wants to do more for God, wants to serve God. Not in an attempt to win God over and say, look at what I am, but rather simply to demonstrate that faith has taken root in a heart to whom it was given. Let us understand that genuine biblical saving faith affects the whole of a person. You can't compartmentalize faith. If it's genuine faith, it evades every area of your life. J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, said this, and I believe this to be so true. J.C. Ryle noted that a faith that does not influence a man's practice is not worthy of the name. A faith that does not influence a man's practice is not worthy of the name. And later on, he writes in that same book, Holiness, a man will go just so far as he believes. Remember, our brother Michael Ginn will always ask us the question, just how far do you want this relationship to go with regard to your relationship to Jesus? What's the only hindrance? Faith. How great is your faith? Faith acts. Faith does something. Faith is dynamic. And this is just what we are to see in Hebrews 11:23, a faith that acts. And there are two aspects of this active faith that we will note. So here's the first aspect of faith. Faith actively responds. Faith actively responds. So let's see how that works in verse 23. As you note carefully, verse 23, we see that this is not a description of the faith of Moses at all. We like to read verse 23, by faith Moses, and then just assume it's speaking of Moses. But it's not speaking of the faith of Moses, but of the faith of whom? His parents. His parents, Amram and Jochebed. Like our other verses, the mention of Moses would have drawn the original reader's minds right back to Exodus chapters 1 and 2 and the story of the birth and the providential care of Moses. So let's get some of this familiar background. You remember that at the start of the book at the start of the book of Exodus, the children of Israel had over some time grown very numerous. They had become very prosperous in the land of Goshen. So much so that a Pharaoh over the time had arisen that did not know Joseph, did not know all the good blood, as it were, between Joseph and his people and Pharaoh. And that Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph, became concerned that Israel might overthrow his rule. So what did he do? He appointed taskmasters. He appointed those ruthless workers who would have them work on his building projects. But even with that harsh treatment, the children of Israel continued to prosper, continued to grow in number. And so Pharaoh issued a decree, an edict, so says our text. A kingly command. It was the law of the land, and that law began with this, that the Hebrew midwives were to put to death the sons of those who were born, or the sons that were born. Of course, they would not do it, and so the final law was what? Pharaoh said every Hebrew mother and father were to throw their sons into the River Nile. Evidently and sadly, there must have been some who did that. But the parents of Moses were not about to let local government tell them how they ought to raise or not raise their kids. Sounds like some homeschoolers, huh? Rather, they trusted in the Lord, and our text seems to indicate that there was something about Moses that was a clear expression of the Lord's call on his life, a clear revelation that God had something intended for Moses. Now Hebrews 11:23 says that his parents actually defied the law of Moses, and it gives us the reason, because they saw he was a beautiful child. How many of you have ever been satisfied with that statement? We're going to defy Pharaoh because our kid is so beautiful. How could you hurt something like that? The statement seems to be rather ambiguous. I find that there'd be very few parents who would not see their babies as beautiful. The same word translated beautiful here is translated as lovely in Acts 7:20, where Stephen's giving a history of Israel, and the word lovely is ascribed again to Moses. So Moses is beautiful and he's lovely. And I tried to just pick those words apart, but I have a problem. They're only used twice in all the New Testament, and this is the way they're translated. But it seems best to understand, as I was researching this, that this term beautiful and lovely is to be seen as some kind of divine mark, and not even necessarily physical, but some kind of divine mark on the baby Moses. It is not so much that the text is saying here that Moses was beautiful or lovely in form to his parents, but rather that he was beautiful, or we might translate the word favored, by God. That they saw as they looked upon Moses that he was favored of God. Some old Jewish commentators suggested that this refers to a vision that Amram, his father, had that predicted God's intentions for Moses. I don't know if that be true or not. John Calvin noted that the parents of Moses were not induced by his beauty as to be touched with pity and save him as men are commonly affected, but that there was some sort of mark of excellence to come engraved on the boy which gave promise of something out of the ordinary for him. So what does all that mean? I haven't a clue. Okay? It means that somehow the parents of Moses saw God's divine hand upon both them and him. And so, our text says, by faith, when he was born, Moses was hidden for 3 months. What does that have to do with faith acts? I say to you, these acted, so say our text, by faith. They hid Moses not because they were afraid, not because they were breaking the law, not for any other reason, but somehow God communicated to them his will, and they acted by hiding the baby Moses. We see that their faith was an active response then to the revelation of God. It was a manifestation of their trust in the providence of God because of the Word of God. And we need to begin to grasp the principle here that we must actively respond to God by properly responding to His Word. You know, I don't know what that mark was. It's obviously given to us ambiguously for some reason known in the mind of God. But I can tell you this, that we haven't been given such an ambiguous mark. We have the Word of God. And we are called to actively respond to God's revelation. Amram and Jochebed were prompted, our text again says, by faith to act in a manner consistent with the purpose of God. What did that faith look like? If God had indeed granted Amram and Jochebed grace to defy the command of Pharaoh, did they then proceed to flaunt that faith? And this was a very interesting thought. If you read Exodus chapter 2, you will not find that Amram and Jochebed overtly went about walking around with the baby Moses saying, "Here is Moses. We defy Pharaoh. You can do what you want, but we believe God's got something special planned for him. So bring it on and we'll see you cast down with fire and brimstone." Is that what you read in Exodus chapter 2? In fact, our text here and Exodus chapter 2 tells us what did they do. They hid him. Some would see that not as an act of faith. Is that not right? It's interesting what people purport to be faith today. Their faith in God, while prompting them to act, did not cause them to claim before all that because they trusted in God, there was no need to hide Moses. Rather than this, the story indicates that they took every precaution to hide his birth, every precaution to squelch his cries, every precaution to keep him alive, even when it came down to putting him into that ark on which he would float in the River Nile. And it is this action. It is the 3 months of toiling over this. It is an action, not a passive inaction. It is this active response to Hebrews that Hebrews 11:23 calls faith. How does hiding a baby constitute faith in this instance? Beloved, contrary to what is often propped up as faith, faith does not presume upon God. Faith doesn't presume upon God that He's doing everything and we do nothing, that we have no responsibility. Faith does not presume upon God, but takes every appropriate biblical action, all the while trusting God to bring forth the fullness of His purpose. And while the parents of Moses believed God, however He had chosen to reveal Himself to them, they did not take a passive course of action. They protected Moses for 3 months, and our text says this is called faith. Now, how does this relate to us today? The sad reality is that far too many see faith nothing more than a passive trusting in God. God's going to work it all out. Is that biblical? Sure it is. God is going to work all things out. But does it say that we do nothing in the process? We're told that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in the book of Philippians. But it's also God at work in us, to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Too many see faith as nothing more than a passive trusting in the Lord and a non-active waiting for God to act, waiting for God to do something, waiting for God to accomplish something. Beloved, faith is in us, and it is to cause us to wait on the Lord, not simply in the sense of waiting around for something to happen, but I always like to give this idea with the word waiting, that it's like waiting a table. You're serving. You're doing what God would have you do. Actively serving the Lord according to His revealed word. A faith that does not act and does not do is not a faith at all. It is at best presumption upon the Lord, and it could also be called laziness. Presuming upon God so that you can justify doing nothing is not an active response to God, but it is active rebellion. Faith involves putting your feet to the pavement. For example, and I know this is an intense example, but follow along. How many of us would love to see a spiritual awakening in Northwest Arkansas? A couple of us. You'd love to see solid biblical churches filled to overflowing with new converts. Isn't that what we desire? Wouldn't that be wonderful if we go out and share our faith and we see God just open the doors of His mercy and salvation would be coming evident to so many? That would be wonderful. Do we trust that God desires people to be saved? You can interact now. Wake up. Yeah. Yes. We dare say no. But such a trust implies a faith of action. Because the way God has said that revival will take place. God has said people come to be saved. How has He said it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And who proclaims the message of Christ? You do. You do. You are responsible for proclaiming that message of Christ, the gospel of Christ. If we have faith that God saves, and we will have a faith that prays for awakening, a faith that sacrifices time and energy for it, a faith that speaks to others about Christ, a faith that encourages others to come to church or a Bible study, a faith that calls people simply to repent and turn to the Lord. Now some might say, do we know that God has willed that all of Rogers would repent and be saved? No. I don't know. I don't know if He has willed every person to be saved, but we do know that His desire is that none should perish, but all come to repentance. And so I say to you that just as Amram and Jochebed may have been uncertain as to exactly how the Lord was going to work all things out that He had in store for Moses, but faithfully and actively engaged in plans according to the Lord, so we too, who may be uncertain as to how God's going to work it out, how is God going to use me, what is God going to have me say, but I'm going to be active in the process. I'm going to be faithful to follow God through this endeavor, communicating the gospel, showing goodwill to all men, loving the brethren. But let me come back to this picture of passive faith, this attitude that says that faith is nothing more than sitting around, keeping quiet, and doing nothing until the Lord returns. I say to you, beware, because that's not a faith at all. Consider areas of your own life where you may be given over to a passive, lazy faith, constantly waiting on God or for others to act. And just ask yourself, if you want to examine your faith this morning, do you have areas of your life where you're waiting for someone else, you're waiting for God to do something rather than simply obeying what His Word has said? Let us consider it in light of the growing needs of our church here. We have children's ministries that need to be coordinated and manned. We have at current a need for home and foreign missions projects to be evaluated and established. We have singles in our church that need and desire friendship and fellowship outside the church. Has not God called individuals to teach and admonish one another? Has not God called us individually and as a church to go and make disciples? Has not God called us individually to fellowship with Him and with His people? And yet some of us, not all, but some of us, and I guess if I really think about it, all of us at some time or another might be guilty of not responding to the revelation of God personally and individually because we're waiting for someone else to help in these areas of ministry in the church. Waiting for someone else to call and encourage and initiate fellowship. Waiting on others to serve the church or the congregation in some fashion. Beloved, such is a passive faith. And let me tell you what a passive faith gets you. You know what a passive faith produces? A passive faith produces nothing more than a critical spirit. Criticizing others for what is not being done. Criticizing others for not what's being done in the church, or more often not what is being done for them. And rather than looking upon the church, are you ready for this? You think this is a stretch? How should we look upon the church? It's beautiful. I think I could build a case that just as Amram and Jochebed saw that Moses was beautiful, favored of God, that we could go through the New Testament and show that the church is beautiful, favored and beloved of God. And so the question is, will you actively engage in whatever's necessary to see that loveliness manifested all the more? What steps by faith are you willing to take to say, God, I want to see Your church in all her splendor and all her glory, because as she is glorious, she manifests the greater glory of who You are. How do you do that? By faith. You do it because God's Word says this is what you're to do. We're going through the one another's, and the one another's fit here so well. Why do we serve one another? Why do we love one another? Why do we pray to one another? Pray with one another? Why do we confess our sins one to another? We do all of these things because we see the inherent loveliness of the church and desire that loveliness to be manifested all the more. And God says that if we do these things, we will be blessed. Faith actively responds. Faith acts and responds by doing things consistent with the Word of God. But there's a second manifestation of this faith that acts in our text. Not only did faith respond as seen in the lives of Amram and Jochebed, but it also actively resists. Faith actively resists. What does it resist? I say to you, it resists the negative influences and intentions of this world. Now listen to that. The influences and the intentions. We need to recognize that this world has an anti-God mentality. Its intention is to destroy the image of God all that it can. But then it uses influence to accomplish that. Well, let's look at this here for just a moment. We read at the end of Hebrews 10:23 with regard to Amram and Jochebed, that they were not afraid of the king's edict. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Amram and Jochebed actively resisted the temptation to fear Pharaoh, the temptation to fear his command, and fearing man then, rather than trusting in the power of God that would be greater than the power of Pharaoh. I love it because it says they were not afraid. It's in a tense in the Greek. It's actually, the voice is passive, which would imply that they're not allowing any of the outside influences to impress upon them this fear. How many times can that happen to us where we let what's going on around us? I did it this morning. We got some things going on with the instruments and such, and I can allow the outside influences to destroy just simply walking by faith. And so we see in these people's life that they resisted the temptation to fear Pharaoh. Beloved, if there is any threat to actively responding to the Lord by faith, it is living in fear. Living in the fear of man, or guitars, whatever's worse to you. The fear of man paralyzes godly activity. I say to you, if Amram and Jochebed, it says in our text, were not afraid, that word afraid means to be in exceeding fear. I mean, just overwhelming fear. If these were not afraid of the king's edict, if they were not in fear of the most powerful man that was among them and what he could do for them, it would stand to reason they would fear no man whatsoever, because they feared someone greater. That is God. But what did they have to fear? I mean, we read this text and just pause for a moment and think, what was it that they really had to fear? And I think this is intense. First, they could have feared that by saving their son, they were risking their own lives, right? That's pretty fearful. This would have demonstrated certainly a great love for their son, but it would have potentially exposed both their son and themselves to the wrath of Pharaoh, a wrath that I'm sure would have been great. But our text says they did not fear this. Second fear that they might have faced was that if they had killed their son in order to save their own lives, they would have been guilty of murder and therefore would fear standing before God in judgment. But rather than being exceedingly afraid of the wrath of Pharaoh, they had faith in the power of God, a faith that caused them to do what was morally right and godly. And even if it were to cost them their lives, they were more concerned, listen to this, they were more concerned with obedience to the standard of God than conformity with the immorality of man. Is that your concern? You only do it by faith. For in the words of James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I need to be more concerned with God's standards. And that's what we see in the life of Amram and Jochebed. And you know what is really interesting to me as we're thinking about this in the context of faith? What is interesting to me is that the displeasure and wrath of man is more often than not always visible, right? We see man's displeasure. We see man's wrath. The unbelieving world is quick to show its disapproval of Christian morals and virtues. It is quick to pressure believers to conform to some standard other than God's. We see that all around us. And the pressure can create a fear that says, if I don't conform, I won't fit in, I won't be accepted, I might even be persecuted. Beloved, such a fear of man is based upon what? Sight. Maybe you see where I'm going with this. We see the displeasure that man has towards godliness. We see man's wrath, and we can respond by sight to those things. Conversely, you don't really see the displeasure of God. You can try to take issue if you want with that, but you don't really see necessarily overtly the displeasure of God. And we can go back and see how it's implied, but it's kind of veiled right now, is it not? We haven't seen the fullness of the wrath of God. We know the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness, but there will be a time when it is certain that all men will know exactly where it's coming from. And right now, it's a bit veiled. We don't see the fullness of the wrath of God. We know from the Word what displeases Him. We know that those whom God loves, He disciplines. But the reality is that not fearing man who we see, rather than fearing God whom we cannot see, is a matter of faith. According to Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What am I hoping for? You know what I'm hoping for? I'm hoping that I'm pleasing God with my life. Because I can't always see His pleasure. I don't see His smiling face. I don't hear, as Jesus heard, a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." All I have to go on is His Word that says that these things please Him. And therefore, I have, according to Hebrews 11:1, the assurance of things hoped for. I also have the conviction of things not seen. What haven't I seen yet? The fullness of the wrath of God. But I believe it's going to come upon those who are disobedient to His Word. By faith, Amram and Jochebed then resisted the temptation to fear what they could immediately see, the displeasure and wrath of man, in order to experience what they could not immediately see, the pleasure and blessing of God. For as they hid Moses from the authorities and eventually placed him in that little ark, they could only hope by faith that God would be pleased and that God would bless both them and their son. And yet their faith gave them a confidence and trust in the Lord to risk everything in this life in order to honor the Lord. Remember that there were no guarantees that Pharaoh would not discover Moses. We don't have any indication that there was a guarantee like that. There was no guarantee that they would not be punished, them and their household. But faith resists the temptation to fear man in order to actively serve God. And so I say to you, we must also by faith actively resist the temptation to fear man, and therefore be conformed to the world's standards and ways of life. As we wrap things up, I'd have you turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, if you would, just a couple of books over there. I'll read a passage that I hope kind of puts this all into a practical perspective. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'd like to read for you verses 3 and 4, this is what we read. It says, "For the time already past is sufficient for..." Who? You. So, speaking of believers. "The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry." So, we stop right there for just a moment. The time has already been sufficient for you. You've lived in the world. You've experienced all that you need to experience to know that there's sin. And look at verse 4. "In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." What? Why did I have us come to this passage? Love, we are not to conform to our former ways of living prior to coming to Christ. We are not to live, to conform or live according to the ways we used to live prior than coming to Christ. But we are to know this, that when the world looks upon you genuinely exercising biblical faith, when you walk by faith and not by sight, when you live by a standard that seems to most as archaic and outdated and has all kinds of seeming problems to it from the world's perspective, it says, according to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, that the world will think it strange that you do not conform to their ways, and they will speak against you. Why do I say this? Because this is what we face every day. Every time you turn on the radio or turn on the TV, you hear all kinds of influences trying to get you to think other than the way God would have you think. And there's a sense in which this passage could be applied this way to say, you've already thought those things. Don't bow to that influence. Don't bow to the intentions. I'm amazed, I guess this in a practical way, or just bringing this together, I'm amazed. I don't even know the titles. I don't even want to know the titles. But I'm amazed. I don't know if it was on the internet or on a TV commercial or something. I saw an ad for a movie that was just actively flaunting some kind of gay relationship. And I know that's not the first movie, but I'm just simply saying that, you know, we sit there and we become so desensitized to it. May we see it as something that we want no part of. in our own lives. And when we begin to speak, especially today as you speak against homosexuality, I mean, it's possible that if this tape gets out on the internet and I say what I'm about to say, that I could have repercussions. That's because if I were to say that, you know, the issue of homosexuality, as we talk about for just a moment, this issue of homosexuality, I do not speak against it for any other reason than by faith. Because God says it is an abomination against Him, His holiness, and His word, and His standards, and His way of living for people. But if the world says, you're in trouble, okay, I'm in trouble. I'd rather be in trouble with the world than be in trouble with God. And so by faith, I'll be in trouble with the world. But it's hard to have people speak ill against you, isn't it? Especially even as believers in this PC, politically correct environment we live in, we desire people to receive us and to accept us. And sometimes we justify not setting forth the standards of Christ, just kind of veiling them so we can sneak in. We'll kind of squelch some of our convictions because we don't want people speaking ill against us. It's hard to have people speak ill of you, and therefore the temptation is to conform, if not in action, sometimes just in word, well, you know, it's okay, for fear of rejection. But I say to you, where the world may currently and visibly malign you, what does verse 5 say of this 1 Peter 4 text? What does verse 5 say? They will. They will, and I'm adding this emphasis, they will at some point in the future, at a time not currently known, a time that we can only anticipate by faith, they will come to give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Well, in conclusion then, what is it that we've learned concerning faith? Faith actively responds to the person and the Word of God. Faith actively resists the influences and intentions of the world. And so let me close with just two questions that you might reflect upon as we close our time together. These questions for each of us are then simply these. Number one, ask yourself, do I actively respond to the revealed will of God, or am I being passive in some way, waiting for God or others to do something before I act? Let me say that again. Do I actively respond to the revealed will of God? Do you know what God wants you to do today? Do you know how He wants you to live? Do you know how He wants you to engage your family, engage your spouse, engage your employers? I say that because tonight we're looking at Ephesians 5, and so that's husbands and wives and children and employer situations. Do you know what God wants you to do in that? Or are you just sitting, or in even knowing that, are you just sitting back and saying, God, I mean, this is a difficult situation and I don't know what I can do in it, and so I'm not going to do anything until I see the mighty hand of God. Sometimes the mighty hand of God isn't revealed until we step out in faith. Second question I would ask you is, do you actively or do I actively resist the temptation to fear what others think, rather than what God states, to conform to the ways of thinking or acting that are not faith, but are only sight, only what I can see? What motivates you? What influences you? Is it what you can see in this world, or is it based upon what God has said? Do you actively respond? Do you actively resist? May it be our prayer, as well as our purpose, to actively live out our faith, even as the parents of Moses did. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the Word of God that continually brings an encouragement as well as a challenge to our lives. The encouragement that we find again from this passage in Hebrews 11. Thank You, Father God, for showing us that You work Your faith in Your people through a variety of circumstances. And Lord, sometimes we see of the faithful that they may stumble, but they continue their walk with you. And Father God, may that be a characteristic of all of us as we look at this morning and see that faith is to act, that faith actively responds to your word, that faith actively resists the influences of this world. I pray, Father God, that each of us would be able to see where we have fallen short in that, but not to the point of dismay, but to a point that says, Lord, thank you for giving me a faith that can see these things, and that we might now turn our lives over to you all the more, and that we might say, Father God, strengthen us for greater faith, greater acts of service. Father God, some of us may need to repent and confess this morning. And we have not been acting in faith. We haven't even been active in faith. That we've allowed our circumstances, we've allowed situations in our lives, we've allowed even the fear of other people to dictate to us how we ought to live. And Lord, forgive us if this is where we find ourselves this morning. But we thank you that you are a forgiving God, and that you are the God who grants faith. And so may our prayer simply be this morning, Lord, grant us faith. We thank you that Jesus has come and given us life, those who have called upon his name, that he is both Savior and Lord, that he is the one who delivers us from these sinful tendencies, this passivity and this turning ourselves over to evil, and that he then becomes our Lord, the one whom we actively follow, in one whom we will have no fear of this life and this world. We thank you that greater is he who is in us and he who is in the world. We thank you, Father God, that in this world, while we will have troubles and trials and tribulations, we are not to fear. We can take heart because Christ has overcome all these things, and that we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And so, Father God, I pray that by faith we would live as conquerors, live as those who know the greatness of this relationship with Jesus Christ, and that we would respond to him in faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name.